Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Some faces I know, some I don't. We're glad to have all of you here with us today. Over the past couple of weeks, if you've been with us here, you know I've been preaching through the book of Acts. And last week we had missionary conference. The week before that, we were in Acts talking about the spiritual battleground that was happening in Ephesus. And we've been pointing out the unusual nature of ministry that was happening there. We saw all sorts of things like an increased amount of demonic possessions. There was all kinds of healing that was happening. We saw Paul preaching about the kingdom of God more than about Jesus as Messiah. And Ephesus was one of those unique places where we had a little bit glimpse of what was happening in the spiritual realm. And so I want to pick up where we left off talking about that. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to do two things. One, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to start at this morning. And second of all, if you are not familiar or comfortable with the layout of how your Bible is and where the books are, I encourage you now, find the table of contents at the beginning and stick a piece of paper in there because you're going to need it. All right, this morning's message is going to be different, and we're going to be all over the place this morning because I want to show you some things across the Scripture. So if you're not familiar with the Scriptures and you're like, I don't want to be lost, stick a paper in the table of contents. It will help you. If you are using an app, then just be familiar with where the menu's at so you can get to it quickly. All right, but Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to start because I want to talk more about this battleground that is present. And I don't do this normally, but every once in a while when you get to a text, you're like, I just need to stop here for a minute and talk about some of the things that are connected with it. All right, so Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. All right, so here we take a look at this passage, and if you're not familiar with the Scriptures, Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, the church we've been studying in the book of Acts. So he wrote to ministry, he planted the church in Ephesus, and then he continued on his ministry, and he wrote back to the church in Ephesus this letter, including the verses that I just read to you. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is found there in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, how is it that we define those words then that follow? There's four things: against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Who are the principalities and powers? Who are the rulers of darkness in the heavenly places? And even more importantly, is there a way to know who they are from the Scriptures? Because all of us can play word association games, right? Be like, oh, I know a bad person. That's probably who they're talking about. I'm not interested in any of that, okay? You will see no faces of any political figures this morning, trust me. All right? I want to answer this question from what the Scripture says. Because there is an answer to this, as to who these people are. And I would remind you from the very beginning, as I left off reminding you last week, that our battle as Christians primarily is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood. Why? Because that's what God's word says to us, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What I'm going to venture to show you today is that there's much said in the Bible about these powers and these evil forces. Paul would have known about them. And anybody who knew the Old Testament Scriptures would have known about them because it was part of their consciousness. It was part of their culture. It was part of the revelation of the Old Testament. They would have known this, and we have lost much of this information that is right there in our Scriptures in front of us. Our Western culture has pushed back against anything that is unseen. We've pushed against anything that is supernatural. We have denied it so much that it has blinded us actually to huge portions of Scriptures and massive concepts, and it's made us numb to the reality of what's actually present in our universe. Now, I don't imagine there's any person here this morning who says there's no such thing as a demon. I think you probably at least admit that. But some of you might be like, yeah, maybe. Right? But the fact that we've pushed against a whole entire portion of what the Old Testament says to us has made us numb to realities of our universe. Satan has won a victory in doing this. You want to know why? Because he keeps us in darkness. The Word of God is a light, and it shines brightly into the world. And I'll be honest with you, as we look into this, it was a stretching topic for me, and I kept trying to find ways out of it, and God wouldn't let it happen. Let me tell you two reasons why. One, if you are coming Wednesday nights, and I wish that more of you would, we have a sweet time of fellowship in the Psalms and in prayer together. I was supposed to do Psalm 82, and that psalm is central to this whole conversation we're going to have this morning. So I skipped it and put it forward to this morning. And then I was getting ready for my sermon tonight, and wouldn't you know it, I'm in Zechariah, a series that I started a number of weeks ago, and wouldn't you know it, I open up Zechariah chapter 3, and it's Jesus and Satan fighting over a high priest. Wouldn't you know it. So it's like God just wouldn't let me get away from this. So here we go, right? Let's ask God for his help as we talk about getting to know our enemy and what is the reality of what's happening in the world around us. God, we ask for your help now. Satan would love to distract. He would love to keep our minds captive with other things. And Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us here to pay attention to the reality of who you are and the reality of what is present in our world, and that we would have eyes to see what is in the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. It gives us all that we need for life and for godliness. It gives us direction. It gives us content. It gives us wisdom. And Lord, I pray today that it would help inform our hearts and our minds about the realities of our universe that maybe are a little pushed to the side of what we're used to. Lord, we ask for your help and your wisdom. And most of all, we thank you this morning for King Jesus, who rules over everything. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. So I want to start here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where I want to talk about getting to know your enemy. This is essential in any bit of warfare. You have to know your enemy. And this is what I want to remind you of again, especially as we enter into an election year. Your enemies do not have bodies. Your enemies are not people. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Right? When Satan has this understanding and continues to propagate this idea that your enemy is the person who you live with, that the enemy is the person who's across the street, that when Satan continues to convince us that the enemy is of a certain political party or a certain person, he's winning. Because then we're not looking at who our real enemy is. What does this text say? I'm not making this up. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, we do not wrestle against people. We do not wrestle against people that have bodies that are corporeal. You're not wrestling against your kids. You're not wrestling against your grumpy neighbor. You're not wrestling against your boss or the president or anybody else. Your enemy is someone that is not physical. Someone that's not seen, someone that you can't poke, okay? Someone that you can't put in handcuffs, someone that you can't govern in that sense. Yes, there are people in our world who carry out evil deeds in obedience to their father, Satan. No denying that. But they are not ultimately our enemy. Remember, those people that are carrying out the works of their father, Satan, that's a term that Jesus used to talk about some of the religious leaders in his day. He said, your father is Satan. When they were carrying out those deeds, remember, Jesus still came to die for the individuals. Right? All those religious leaders that he said, you're of Satan, he gladly laid down his life for them and gladly would receive any one of them to himself. Even the people that we see and we know and they're like, Pastor, that person, the things that they say and the things that they're promoting, the things they do, they're evil, they're demonic. I realize that, but they're not your enemy. Who is your enemy? Well, let's look what the text says. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our wrestling is not against them. It is against, there's four terms mentioned here, okay? Against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. So let's just start here in these ways. Who are these enemies? And remember, why does this matter? It's because Paul, we've been studying his work in Ephesus, he's writing a letter to continue to strengthen, encourage, and commend these saints that are dear to him. So that's why these two connect. So who's the first group? The first one are principalities, or it might have in your translation, rulers, depending on which translation you have. And the root Greek word is archē. And we're going to get to hear more about that a little bit later because you may have heard of an archangel before, right? This word having rule or having dominion or having power is there. And there's a whole list of places that you can find principalities and rulers being used. In fact, principalities and powers or rulers and authorities, depending on your translation, those two words almost always go together in about a dozen passages in the New Testament. These are ones that have rule. It's not just some random like thing that goes bump in the night. There is real delegated authority and power that they have. Second of all, you see up there on the screen, you've got powers. This might be translated authorities, depending on the scripture translation that you have, but it gives, again, the same idea, that our battle is against things that do not have bodies, that do not have flesh, that do not have blood, and yet have what? Power. And authority. They have leadership. They have rule. They have something that is going on in the world that maybe is just below the surface of what we are seeing. Now, the third phrase is interesting that's mentioned here. It says, against, and I'm reading from New King James, the cosmic, or it says here, against the rulers of darkness in this present age. Your translation might read something like the cosmic powers over the darkness of this age. And the reason I put that up there is because the word is cosmokrator. And you're like, Pastor, that's Greek to me. I know, that's fine. You know the word cosmos, though, right? It means the world. It means the heavens, right? It means the sky. It means the universe, cosmos, right? You know that word. And that's what's being talked about here. There are cosmic powers over the darkness of this age. There are literally rulers. There are really powers that are over the cosmos in this age, and they are ruling for what purpose, according to the text? They are rulers of the darkness. There's a whole realm of darkness that's in our world, and I don't have to convince you that there's darkness in our world, do I? Of course not. But there's a whole group of people, it would seem, that are not people, in persons like in the sense of like this, that are ruling over it. And the fourth term that Paul uses here, and he guess he marks them off against this, because there's four different groups here. There are spiritual hosts, or there are forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Whenever we talk about the heavenly places, we should be talking about things that are immaterial, things that are above. When you think about heavenly, you think about the sky, you think about, of course, heaven in that sense, right? There's this whole grouping of people. And Paul says here, and this is why we need to know our enemy here from the very beginning. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. There is four different ways of describing our enemies. And they are this, principalities, powers. They are cosmic powers over darkness. They are hosts, that is armies. They are rulers that are in heavenly places. They are in unseen realms. Now, you're like, Pastor, I've read that verse so many times, I never thought about that. Would that include anybody here? Good. You've all thought about this then. One person went like this because they're like, yeah. This is the reality of our universe. It's the reality of our universe. Because all of these terms teach us that there is a spiritual power and authority over this world, albeit under the domain of God. These rulers have sway over the thought and the direction of the world, so this text would lead us to believe. And that obviously leads to many questions about who is ruling, who has host, who's a host, who has power, where are these evil beings ruling from, and all this kinds of stuff. And so we have to go a little bit further than this to ask, is there any evidence to such an idea in the Scriptures? As we look at the rest of the Scriptures, is there anything that like fleshes out or proves or makes a case that there are these rulers that rule under God but then have authority in a spiritual realm that impacts our real world? Are you guys tracking with me? That's the question that is ultimately here before us. Are there evil spiritual beings that are at work in the prevailing thought and leadership of people groups and nations and the way that things are happening in the world? Or is that just like spooky bump in the night kind of stuff? Well, that's why we need to go take a look. Lots of other places, all right? So we're going to do this in three different ways. The second part of our text here, if you want to jot some of these references down, we're going to talk about pulling back the curtain, all right? How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz, right? The Wizard of Oz, right? Everyone's like, the almighty wizard, right? And then it's just a little, like, dude sitting on a chair with a microphone, right? It showed what was actually there, right? What we're going to do, hopefully, now is pull back the curtain a little bit, and I want to show you a bunch of places across the Scriptures that this is not just one verse. This is actually all over the place. And maybe you've never seen it before. If you have, great. Then it's all refreshers for you. But I imagine that it might be surprising to you the breadth of which this is talked about. So we're going to do a bunch of flipping now, right? So get your fingers ready. Kids, if you're in Awana and you're sword drill champions, you're going to do great. I'll show mercy on the rest of you. So, 1 Corinthians, let's start here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There are a lot of verses in the Scriptures that freak me out. This one freaks me out a lot. And if you care about church membership and church discipline, then you ought to understand the weight of this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, I just picked two verses. Let me tell you more what's going on here. If there's somebody in your church that is sexually immoral, somebody who's living a life that is sexually impure, Paul says this is what we're supposed to do. When we get together, we're supposed to take that person and we're supposed to put them out from our midst, verse 5, and deliver them to Satan. Why? So they can be destroyed. You're like, whoa, pastor. That's what the Bible says. Right? Now, the ultimate goal is that their soul would be saved. But understand here that Paul is telling this church, and when a person is put under church discipline, they are being taken out of our roles and being delivered essentially over to the evil one. Why? Because Satan has dominion over the flesh. It's troubling advice. So I tell everybody that's been through an immersion class with me, please, by all means, do not make church discipline a reality. Because this is the backdrop of what church discipline is. So like if someone's in sin, we say, we're going to take them off our membership role, and we can't force a person to leave here or to, you know, excommunicate them or shun them or something like that. But we say, you know, you're no longer under our authority because of the act of sin that you're choosing to live in. So this is essentially what happens in the backdrop. We deliver you over to who? To Satan, who has authority and dominion and can actually bring judgment to you. You're like, wow, pastor, I never really thought about it like that. Let's keep going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just showing you the reality of these evil forces that are out there yet until we do a little bit more with it in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Observe, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar. What am I saying then? The altar is, or that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Rather, the things at which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Real quick explanation here. The table, the sacrifices were given to the priests. They would make part of the offering to the Lord, and then part of it God said, this is yours to eat. So they partook of the offering. They partook of what was offered at the altar. This was part of their designation. Now, what Paul is writing the church in Corinth is to say is this, is that when you participate and you partake of the things that have been sacrificed to demons, you are participating with demons. You're participating with them. And you cannot take communion at the same time and in the same period of your life and then also participate with demons. Now, what does this say about not only the worship of demons, but the reality of demons and the power of demons? It says an awful lot. People sacrifice to them. People participate with them. They're not like something that is scary or something that shows up in comic books or something that is make-believe. Paul says, listen, this is a reality. Just like the priest would offer a part to the Lord and then take a part home for his family as the provision of the law was, and they would eat and they would participate. If you participate with demonic stuff, you are participating in a very tangible sense because demons are real. There's power in what they do and who they are. Keep moving. Jude. The tiny little book. If you have a hard time finding it, go to Revelation and turn back. It's probably might even be on the same page, depending on how your Bible's formatted. But go to the Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Jude. One chapter, lots to say. Jude chapter 5. Or Jude chapter 5, Jude verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the day of judgment, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering and vengeance of the eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet, Michael, the archangel, arche, we're going to see this in another place too, the arche, that is the ruler, the principality, the ruler angel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these they are corrupt. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. There's a lot said here. You got angels who left the domain of heaven and are now working here on the earth. Some of them have been put in chains. Some of them are still operative. And you have other verses, like in verse 8, where these people that are part of the world, they would not dare speak evil of dignitaries, that is, angels, fallen angels. And in fact, there's an example given here of Michael, the archangel. He's a ruling angel, one that we're going to see more of later. He has this power of dominion authority that God's given him. Even he won't rebuke the evil forces. He won't speak bad about them. He simply has to say what? The Lord rebuke you. Again, there's something said in verse 9 that's pretty interesting. You think about Moses is dead, and you've got the powers of darkness, Satan specifically, and you've got Michael the archangel, and they're fighting over his body. That's weird stuff. Said like it's just a matter of fact, though, because it's a part of the world's existence. Now, if you think that's weird, just wait. Leviticus. Look there with me. Leviticus chapter 16. You want to talk about stuff getting weird. We're only getting started. Why do I tell you all this? Like the point says up there, I'm just trying to show you there is a reality of spiritual forces that are more than just random collections of things that go bump in the night, that are a part of our universe, that are part of the realm in which we live, and they've been a part of our realm for centuries, part of our world. Leviticus chapter 16 is the telling of the Day of Atonement. Something that you've probably heard about before. If you've been in church at all, you remember there's the day set aside by God. There would be two animals brought, and one would be slaughtered, and then the blood would be applied to the other, and then the one that had the blood applied to it was cast off into the wilderness. And depending on your translation, it says something like scapegoat. But let me suggest something else to you that is here. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Verse 10. The goat on which the lot fell, be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Then down to verse 26 of the same chapter. The sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and when he release the goat as the scapegoat, he shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward they may come into the camp. And then down to chapter 17, verse 7, to make this all fit together. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, or your translation might say goat demons, that would be fair, after whom they have played the harlot. This will be a statute forever throughout all generations. Now, if you look back in those verses that I read, verse 8, 10, 26, and there's a couple other times that's made reference of, that word typically, in like traditional ways, gets translated scapegoat, but that's not the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word actually is Azaek, which is the name of a goat demon. Some of your translations actually have it. If you have a modern translation, it probably says Aziel or something along those lines, and you're like, he didn't read scapegoat, he read something different. Listen, there's an interesting thing here where like the people had been worshiping goat demons, and this goat that has the blood applied is given over to who? Well, the text seems to indicate, in fact, if you look at its original language, it's being given. That is, those that have been judged guilty are now handed over to this ruler of darkness, this demon that is symbolized by a goat. Oh, I said, weird. We're not done yet. Let me make a very simple one for you. 2 Corinthians. You're like, Pastor, this is ridiculous. Well, let me tell you why this matters. Give you a breath of fresh air for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know why all this matters? Because you care about people, and you want people to know the gospel, don't you? You want people to hear the message of Christ, and you want them to be redeemed, right? Why does all this matter, Pastor? Like, this seems like weird stuff. Well, one, you need to know what the world you actually live in is. That's a good reason. Second reason, if you want to share the gospel with anybody, you better be aware of what's going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but in manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, listen, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus. You know why this matters? One, because you need to know the world in which you live. But two, if you want to share the gospel with people, you need to know that you are not battling against flesh and blood. There are sometimes you're going to go share the gospel with someone, and it's going to be like talking to a Holstein, and you're going to be like, what did I do wrong? The answer might be absolutely nothing at all. The answer might be right here. Why do they not receive the gospel? It's because it is veiled to those who are perishing because the God of this age has blinded them. They can't see. That's why the word down in verse 6, God commanded light to shine out of the darkness, speaking about Genesis language when God made the whole earth and he said, let there be light, and there was light. That same creative act, that same light-giving act is required for me and for you and for every other person to hear the gospel. Because otherwise, the blinders are on. How do we know the blinders are on? Because he just said that. Satan blinds people's eyes. And he's not putting blindfolds on them. He's not, you know, standing behind them with his hands over their eyes, right? This is a spiritual dimension to our existence. There is a reality. There is Satan and his forces that are actively working in this world to blind people so they cannot see the gospel. So if you want to share gospel with people and you want to tell them about the good news of Jesus, and I hope you do, right? Jesus is awesome, right? He takes all of our sins away. We need to tell people about him. But if you ever want to have any success in doing that, then you know the very first thing you need to do is get down on your knees and pray. Because you can do nothing to take away the blinders that's on a person's eyes. That is a work of God. God has to say, light, shine into darkness. And then all of a sudden they're like, what happens then? Well, then they see the light of Christ, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, verse 4. Then they can see it. That's why this matters. Now, there's dozens of other places. We could talk about all the demon-possessed people. We could talk about the medium at Endor that Saul went and consulted so he could talk to dead people. There are the sorcerers of Pharaoh who could turn their staffs into serpents too and could make water into blood like they did. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that's all over the course of the scriptures. But this is the question I want to move on to, and that is this. Is there any structure to it? Is this just a bunch of random, like, or is there any structure to it? Is it chaotic? Ephesians tells us there are principalities, there are rulers, there are forces that are ruling. All of those words speak to a clear pattern of organization. All of them speak about a grouping that operates on a different existence than we are on, but that still directly impacts ours, like this passage in reference to the gospel. But is there any talk of that kind of thing anywhere else? Well, let's keep looking. Second thing here along the lines is let's take a little case study here in Satan himself. All right, so a couple of Old Testament passages here for you. The first one's in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14 specifically. Isaiah chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. We're going to get to Ezekiel right after this. Talk about Satan's sin. Where'd Satan come from? What was he before he was Satan? Satan is literally it's a transliteration, so you match up a Hebrew letter with an English letter, okay? The word itself actually means adversary or accuser, but we just call him Satan because you're like, okay, there's like an S and there's a T and there's an N, and that's how we get Satan, okay? That's how it all works. But he's an accuser, he's an adversary. Where'd he come from, though? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mounts of the congregation. On the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol and to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan, Lucifer, he is the one who was near to God, as we're going to see in just a minute, and yet he fell, he was cast out of heaven. Why? Because he said, I'm going to be the Most High. That term Most High is very, very important because you have all these other things that have power that is beyond what we can comprehend, but there is one who is above all of them, who is Most High. And Satan says, Lucifer says, I'm going to be like the Most High. and he was cast out of heaven. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28, it's the next place I want to show you, also talks about the fall of Satan. Here he's referred to as the king of Tyre, but there's, as you look at the verses I'm about to read or listen to them, you're going to understand that this could be no one other than Satan himself. So Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to read just a portion. You can read the whole chapter on your own if you want, because there's more to this. But I'm going to read a relevant portion starting in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. And if you're like, I'm not convinced this is Satan, just listen, okay? And see what it said here. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. There's no way that's the king of Tyre, right? He was there in Eden. He was described in this way. Verse 14, let's keep going. You were anointed the cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the middle of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished, and you have become a horror and shall be said no more forever. This is a whole passage talking about the fall of Satan. And interestingly, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, remember how I suggested to you that when the people were like, we have to defend the temple of Diana, of Artemis, right? Because her image fell down out of heaven. And I said to you, what if that wasn't myth? Because every time you find an instance to Satan being cast out of heaven, he's always falling down from the heavens to the earth, or he's always being cast down. Jesus said it's like a lightning bolt coming down in the Gospels. So I said maybe there was something that came down out of the heavens, and that's why the people in Ephesus were so enthralled with the idea that we must worship her. Satan has been cast down. But notice who he was. He was the cherub who covers. Right? This is the image of the Old Testament, that the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, had two cherubs that covered the presence of God. Who was one of those angels originally? Satan. When he was not yet Satan. When he was still perfect and he was beautiful and he walked among the fiery stones, that is the holy place of God. He was the one who covered the Lord. He was there protecting the glory of God until he said, no, and then he was cast out. Now, what do we do with all this? Well, let me suggest a possible construct to make this all work. So, over to Psalm chapter 82. Spiritual realities out there, right? We know who our enemies, principalities and powers. We talk about the reality of the fact that there is all of this evil in the world. Satan as a case study for one who had dominion and now here is on the earth, who's called the prince of the power of the air. Is there any organization to any of this? Psalm 82, God, verse 1, stands in the congregation of the mighty, or a better way to literally translate that would be in the council of angels, or in the congregation, or rather, God stands in his divine council. He judges amongst the gods, and that word there is Elohim. He judges amongst the Elohim. You've heard that word before, probably, if you've been to church. And then God, who's standing in the midst of this divine council, who's standing amongst the gods, small g, asks this question. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then he says this. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. For they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, Elohim. And all of you are like children of the Most High, and you shall die like men and be and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations. This is an incredible passage that we're going to have to look elsewhere at to kind of confirm what's here, but it seems as though God is standing in the midst of this these gods, small g gods, this divine council that is around him, and he's asking them, how long will you keep living in such a wicked way and overthrowing the basic realities of our universe, and that is that the fact that you are not taking care of the poor and the fatherless. You are doing injustice to the afflicted and the needy. You are doing all of this to the people that are supposed to be under your rule and authority. And he says, you're going to die like men because of the fact that you have overthrown the responsibility given to you. In verse 8, Asaph says this, God, please rise up and judge the earth. Because the ones that are supposed to be ruling over it are not doing it this way. Now you're like, Pastor, that is a stretch. Well, keep with me for a few more minutes. Daniel. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel has lots to say about lots of things. But let me show you this. You're like, are there really, maybe you're asking yourself the question, are there really actually authorities over nations, peoples? Is there any delegated authority from God to people that don't always do right, but that are immaterial, spiritual forces? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. Let me show you what the scripture says. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. And in the later time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king will arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power will be mighty, and it will not be his own power. He will destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperities. He will even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. That prince of princes term is something we need to pay attention to. Chapter 10 of Daniel. Chapter 10. We're talking about princes of princes here. What is a prince? Well, let's look. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, remember Michael, archangel, chief prince, chief ruler, came to help me, for I was left alone there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now who in the world is Daniel talking to? He's talking to an angel. And an angel said, there's a prince of Persia that withstood me, and if it wasn't for Michael, the chief prince, the chief archangel, I would not have got to you to bring this message to you. Now, you tell me this. How in the world do earthly people fight against princes that are unseen? Well, they don't. The prince of Persia is talking about a ruler that's over Persia that is spiritual and is unseen, and that he has great power, so much so that it takes Michael the archangel to clear the way so the angel can come give Daniel this message. It's spiritual rulers, right? You've got a prince who's over Persia. You've got Michael, who is a chief prince in the army of God. They're doing war so that an angel can get to Daniel. It's not done yet, actually. Down to verse 20. Then he said, "What? Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight the prince of Persia." This is crazy, right? And then when I've gone forth, I'm going to the prince of Greece, because he will come. And I will tell you what's noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me except these Michael, your prince. Here we have a prince that rules in an unseen realm that's from God. You have a prince that rules in an unseen realm that is over Greece. You have a prince that rules in the unseen realm that is over Persia. And you're starting to get a picture of what's happening here? There's spiritual forces that are over nations, and God has forces that are doing combat with them. And this is what is being talked about throughout the scriptures over and over again. We're running out of time, so I need to show you one more very important passage. Put the rest of those up there for me, Brett. You can write these down and look at them later. Jesus is called the Prince of the Army of Israel in Joshua. It's a beautiful passage. He also says, I'm going to send my angel before you in the book of Exodus, but I want to go to Deuteronomy with you. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You should also look up Romans chapter 8, because it talks about how the world has been subjected to futility and they're waiting for redemption. Deuteronomy chapter 32, a couple of very important verses here. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High God divided the inheritance of the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. Now, just stop there. When did God separate the sons of Adam across the face of the planet? Somebody tell me. Babel! All right, good. You guys are with me. You're still awake. Good. He separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And literally the text that Jesus would have read is this. He separated according to the number of the sons of God, not the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. If you read in any of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you read in the Septuagint, that's the Bible that Jesus read from, this passage says, according to the number of the sons of God. Now, you're just going to have to trust me on this. Go look it up later. There are sons of God that show up in the book of Job, and they came from the earth directly to heaven. And remember, if you remember the story of Job, Satan snuck in with them into heaven to accuse Job. So think about this. Look back again at verse 8. God divided his inheritance among the nations. He separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of people according to what? And he gave control. He divided the inheritance among the sons of God. In Job, sons of God are divine beings, not you and me. If this passage suggests what is said elsewhere, it gives a very clear indication that Moses, at the end of life, is telling people, you need to remember what happened in the days of old, because otherwise you'll forget. God has passed out authority over nations, over regions, to unseen forces. Now, why do I take all this time to tell you all of this? It's so that I can tell you one bit of wonderful, wonderful good news. Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he conquered everything I just told you about. What Jesus did on the cross was to go to open war against all of these cosmic forces. What Jesus did on the cross, of course, was to pay the penalty for your sin, and that's good news, right? But what Jesus also did, according to Ephesians and Colossians, is the fact that he put them to open shame. He triumphed over principalities and powers. He gave us victory over them in himself because he died, he buried, and he rose to new life. And you can read. There's a couple of passages. Brett throws up on the screen. You can go read these on your own because we're out of time. Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 tell us how these things come to pass. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And through his resurrection, he has authority over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities and power, so that every name will bow and confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to know the reality of our universe, but you also need to know that we profess Jesus, who is the King over everyone. You understand? You might not think it was worth the trek. I do. Jesus has authority, and this is part of what he did on the cross. This is part of the reason why Satan was so involved in going into Judas and trying to find a way to thwart what Christ is doing, because Christ did cosmic battle on the day he went to the cross. We're going to celebrate it this week. He not only conquered death and sin for you, he also disarmed all of the thrones and all of the authorities and all of the powers that are out there, and he showed himself to be over all of them. And this is why Paul says that he has rule and authority over power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and all things are put under his feet. King Jesus. That's why all this matters. This, as Paul would say in Ephesians, is still a present reality in our universe. So we need to be aware, because we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and all the things that we've already talked about. But you need to know that despite the fact that evil still has power, even though Satan still is the prince of the power of this air, even though he's still the god of this age, there is a king who's greater than him. And that's who we profess. When you see and you look at the world and you see darkness and you see black and you're like, I cannot believe all of this. Will anyone do something about this? The answer, of course, is yes. He's already done something about it. And the next time he comes back, it will all be over. If you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, let me suggest this to you. not only do you need to be saved from your sins, you are in the clutches of Satan and he wants to destroy you. And Jesus wants to be your king. He wants to give you light. He wants to give you life. He wants to redeem you. He wants to make you his child. He wants to welcome you into his family and deliver you out of a kingdom that you were born into. And he wants to deliver you into the kingdom of his son. Lord Jesus means something. Christ Jesus the Lord. We say that often, don't we? You read it in the scriptures. Christ is his messianic title. He's the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is his given name because God said he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. Lord is his title. He's over everything. Why? Because he died and he was buried and he rose again. Everything that we're celebrating this week. Everything that we're celebrating. And maybe that was not helpful to you. I don't know. But that's what God put on my heart. And that's where we're going to end today. Jesus is King. Amen. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of your wisdom and your knowledge and your power. And Lord, as you stretch us in our understanding about the world, I pray that you'd lead us back to Jesus, who is above all, and that we would throw ourselves at his feet and rejoice in his power and his glory. Thank you for sending Christ to save us from our sins. Thank you for sending Christ to disarm and to triumph and to put out to open shame all of the principalities and powers of this world. Pray, help us to live with the reality of our victory today, not only over sin, but also the reality of the fact that Satan has no hold on us anymore because of Jesus Christ. God, help us to worship and to rejoice in this week that is before this, and we pray this in your name. Amen.